Well, good morning. It sure is good to see everybody today. Glad you could be with us to study. If you're visiting with us, we're happy to have you. We're studying through the life of Christ, and we'll be in Mark chapter 6 this morning in just a little bit. Look at Matthew 13 as well, and a little bit in Luke. We're winding up our study of the first three periods of the life of Christ. This is getting toward the end of our quarter. We'll start next Sunday into the next quarter. And I'll talk about that maybe before we quit today. But we're at the end of this period in the life of Christ that we call the Great Galilean Ministry. It takes up about a year and a half of his ministry on earth. Next quarter, we'll look at the periods of retirement. This is where we'll start there. But we're winding up this period of the Great Galilean Ministry. He's been all over the Sea of Galilee, all over the region of Galilee, with his disciples, performing miracles, preaching the gospel, identifying himself as the Son of God. And we'll see some more of that in today's lesson as well as we go and look at another visit that he makes to Nazareth. So pick up with me in Mark chapter 6. He went from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him, the text says. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this that which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" So people in Nazareth are truly amazed. They're astonished at Jesus' wisdom, his teaching, his ability to perform miracles, the signs that he's doing. They're astonished and surprised, largely because they view him still as the kid from Nazareth, right? The kid that grew up there. And they'll mention that in just a little bit. They're actually offended, which means to cause to stumble or have a problem in this particular context. So while they're admitting that what he's doing is great, his works are amazing, yet they're offended, it says, in verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And so they were offended at him. It is often the case that, you know, when you know somebody as a child, or when somebody knew you as a child, and somehow you make it good in the world in some way or another, people might find that hard. I know that people find it hard to believe that I'm a preacher, for instance, that knew me when I was small. They probably think I wound up in jail somewhere or something like that, right? So it's incredible that Steve Klein is preaching. And we understand that. That's the natural. And those of you who are older, my age or older, you've probably got, you know, there are people here at Eastside that maybe you taught in school or remember when they were just little or when they were problem teenagers or whatever it is. They're great people now, but it's hard for you to get that in your head that they are. And that's just a bit of human nature that's playing into it. Jesus has already been to Nazareth a couple of times at least. And this would be the last of the trips there that we remember. When I say a couple of times, I mean during his earthly ministry. Obviously, he's raised there, spent years of his life there, as is indicated here, but during his ministry, he's been there at least a couple of times, was almost killed on a previous visit, was rejected each time, really, the time he stood up in the synagogue to read here as well. He'll be pretty much rejected. The people are offended at him because they know his family, and Jesus then makes the statement that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. You can imagine his brothers and sisters growing up with him as the perfect older brother. And again, I can relate to that. I have a sister that was the perfect older sister. So we were always compared to my older sister. And living up to that was always a problem for me, as I've already mentioned. In any case, if you've raised in a family where you had that oldest child that was a great leader and did everything the parents wanted, then whoever comes behind that, it's hard to believe that this person is the Son of God. I don't believe that Jesus did miracles in the household when he was growing up. I don't believe that through a supernatural way, indicated to anybody exactly who he was. Mary kept secrets in her heart that she knew, but Jesus didn't necessarily, fly around the room or do miracles or whatever when he was a kid. That only started after his baptism, after his earthly ministry, at the beginning of his earthly ministry. So these people are having trouble, even maybe some of his family, as we know that they did, have trouble accepting who he is. And then something related to this is stated, that he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So there's some healing that goes on, some things like that. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching, and we'll get into that part in a minute. But he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, for those of you who are in the class Wednesday night, we studied the miracle of the woman with the issue of blood, for instance, that Jesus healed, the two blind men that Jesus healed, and the raising of Jairus' daughter. In all three of those miracles, there's a commonality, and that is that the miracle was somewhat dependent on what? Faith. Jesus says that to the woman, your faith has made you well. He says to Jairus, only believe, just believe, it'll be okay. And to the two blind men, he says, do you believe that I can do this? And he tells them that their faith healed them. So he's working with people now to get them to see that he could do anything to anybody, anytime. That's not the issue. He could work miracles. But he's trying to elicit faith in people, to get them to really believe in him. That's the purpose of these miracles. And that's what he wants to see in people. That's what he's encouraging people to come to. And it's not that it would be impossible for Jesus to work miracles in Nazareth. It's just that he's not going to do it. He couldn't do it because these people aren't believing. And get them to believe. And that's, I think, the limitation that's shown there. But even Jesus is amazed by their lack of faith. Comments on that little section as we start? Or questions? Menzo?
It's also true that if you don't realize you're sick, you don't go to the doctor. Mm-hmm. So their faith, or lack thereof, prevented them even to go to Jesus to ask for help. Because how can it be that Jesus is doing all these things? It must be something else.
Super point. Don't think you're sick, you're not going to go to the doctor. And if you don't think the doctor is the doctor, you're not going to go to the doctor either. So people just wouldn't even probably come to him, as many had already for their problems around the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum and whatnot. This is a great point. All right, let's look at the third tour of Galilee that's coming up as Jesus sends out his apostles on what is known as the limited commission. We pick up in Mark 6 now, and look with me in Mark 6. He called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, and to wear sandals and so on and so forth. Let's look over at Matthew's account of this as well. I want to focus on that. Matthew has quite a bit more information relative to the limited commission. Preceding it, Jesus is naming his apostles in verses 1 through 4 of Matthew's account. And preceding that, you have some of the miracles that we talked about on Wednesday night. The two blind men are healed, for instance, in Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 31. That was the last miracle we looked at Wednesday night, right? And so this is the same context of all of that going on. I want to back up a little bit then, prior to Matthew 10, prior to the sending out in Matthew of the 12 on the limited commission. Jesus is going about the cities and villages. This is what Mark had just said. Teaching in their synagogues, and this is Matthew 9 and verse 35, going about teaching in their synagogues, healing people. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary, scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. So he's going around, he sees a lot of people that needed more leadership, spiritual leadership, needed more spiritual guidance, And I think he's realizing that he, going around with the apostles, he's just not getting to everybody that needs gotten to, so to speak. There are people that need more direct help and leadership, and they're just not getting it. So he has compassion on them. And this is what he says to the disciples: the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We need more laborers. We need more going out, helping these people who know the truth, who have the ability to do that. So he calls his 12 apostles. That's the next thing that happens. He calls the 12 in the first part of Matthew 10, as I just said. Then in Matthew 10 and verse 5, picking it up, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, nor enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to," what? "The lost sheep of the house of Israel." He had just said, just before picking his apostles, "I have compassion on them because they're like lost sheep. They're shepherdless sheep." And now he's saying, "I'm sending out my apostles because the lost sheep, the shepherdless sheep, need help." People ask, well, why doesn't he send to the Gentiles? Why doesn't he send to the Samaritans? He hadn't been working largely among the Gentiles. He hasn't been working largely among the Samaritans. Israel needed to get the gospel first anyway. And so that's the root of all of this. But he sees, especially in this particular time in his ministry, a need for extra help, if you will, people going to help those who are the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the mission is, in verse 7, to preach, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, that was the message of John the Baptist. That was the message of Jesus when he first started preaching. Still the message now. The kingdom of heaven is on the brink. It's at hand. The message of repentance went along with that. He taught a lot about repentance in connection with that. And also, he gives them power to perform miracles, tells them to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. "Freely you have received, freely give." So the apostles themselves have the ability to perform amazing miracles at this time by the permission and gift of Jesus. And as we started to read in Mark's account, we see again in Matthew, he tells them, don't take gold or silver, don't take a lot of provisions for your journey, don't take two tunics or two or hats. The reason is that a worker is worthy of his food. Now, remember, this is the third trip they've made through Galilee. Two trips already. There were a lot of believers, and they were going to be working with a lot of people who were believers already. They just needed more guidance. And because of that, it's not like they're going to towns that have never been worked before or where there were no believers. That's not the case. They're going to places where there were believers, and the expectation was that those believers in these various towns would welcome the apostles. If they believed in Jesus, they'd welcome Jesus' apostles into their homes, provide them hospitality, what their needs were. So that's why Jesus told them, don't take anything with you. Your needs will be provided. The laborer is worthy of his hire. And so Jesus is expecting that those who have trusted in him, those who followed his ministry, are willing to accept now his emissaries, his apostles, as they go around preaching. They're not then to take these provisions to rely on. He says in verse 12, when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it's not worthy, let peace return to you. Whoever will not receive you or hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. And again, this is after they've already been in these towns, been all around Galilee, working, preaching, teaching, by this time seeing many miracles of Jesus. If they're not ready to accept it now, shake the dust off your feet. There's work to be done with people who will accept it. And Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable to the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." He's already said something similar to that on the second Galilean circuit. And now saying something like that again. If people reject it plainly, they have rejected the strongest presentation of truth in the person of Jesus Christ, in his words, in his miracles. You reject him when you see him, when you hear him. There's nothing else, you know, God can do. This is his son that he sent in full power to convince people what is needed to be done. So they went out preaching and teaching and working miracles. Jesus gives, as I said in Matthew's account, quite a bit more instruction to them, which is instruction, some of which is very helpful for us as well as we think about trying to evangelize. Some of it would only apply to apostles who were gifted with miraculous abilities and were on a special mission. But some of it is insightful even for us. And so we want to spend some time in Matthew 10 looking at verses 16. Really, we'll wind up going through the end of the chapter before we finish, but starting now in verse 16, as we think about some of the additional guidance that Jesus gives these apostles. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." He's just switched the metaphor now, hasn't he? He was sending them as shepherds to sheep. Now he's telling them, you're like sheep going in the midst of wolves. So he's flipping the metaphor somewhat. And he's not talking about the wolves being the common people that are going to hear their teaching, or the people that are receiving them into their houses. Who are the wolves? Who are the wolves he's warning them about? The leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the ones who've already been out to get Christ at this point in his ministry, have been combative against him and unwilling to receive his teaching. And they're going to get ginned up to do much worse than they've done even to this point. He warns them in verse 17, to beware of men, and they'll deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Now, I don't know that that all happened during this limited commission. Some of it may have. They certainly were about to meet some opposition. We don't have a record of any of them being brought before Herod, for instance, or anybody like that at this time. But Jesus warns them it's going to happen. So he's, in this very first time, he's sending them out on their own. He's really clear with them about what they're getting into. Really clear with them about what they're getting into and some of the problems that they're going to face. They're going to experience some persecution, even from family. If you skip on down to verses 21 and 22, brother will deliver up brother to death, a father his child, a children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. So this is just the beginning of a long life of service and of danger that you'll be experiencing because of your allegiance to me and your willingness to preach the word. He's warning them about that. What lesson can we take from that as we go out and evangelize? Is everything supposed to be, you know, easy peasy all the time and no problems with anybody? Everybody's going to love it because you're out there telling about Jesus, right? Everybody going to love that? No, they're not. They're not going to like you sometimes. And that's a part of the bargain. That's a part of the deal. Jesus promises that to them and really to us as well in other places. Those who live godly will suffer persecution, the Apostle Paul will write. But also, even in persecution, there might be opportunities to share the gospel with people who need to hear it and may be receptive to it. That happened to the apostles too, didn't it? There were some of Caesar's household who apparently became Christians. Some of the Praetorian Guard, the palace guard, who were keeping Christians in jail, became Christians, according to some references that Paul makes in the New Testament. So even when they went before kings and when they were on trial, as you see Paul doing before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, proclaiming the gospel, and even having Agrippa come to the point, most you persuade me to be a Christian. That's what the apostles were all about, persuading people to be a Christian. And sometimes persecution can lead to opportunities to spread the gospel. Now, to the apostles, he says, as we pick it up in verse 20, well, verse 19, when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you will speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Does that apply to us? What do you think? You think the Holy Spirit just gives me words to speak? I don't have to study or anything? No. It doesn't apply to me, right? Because I've not been given the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit to speak inspired words. These men were given that. They were truly spokesmen for the Lord and inspired by the Holy Spirit to do that, particularly after the day of Pentecost. But here, at least in some sense, they had that ability to speak inspired words given to them directly by the Holy Spirit. And I might say just a couple of things in passing here. The Holy Spirit, when He causes men to speak on behalf of God, gives them the words. He doesn't give them the feelings. Okay? That's not the promise. The Holy Spirit's going to come on you and you'll feel, you know, a certain way and therefore say certain things. That's not what it says. It never says that. When the Holy Spirit causes a person to speak, the Holy Spirit gives them the words to speak. The words to speak. That's here and elsewhere in Scripture. So people coming around today saying, well, I got this thing in my heart and I feel like the Spirit is urging me to tell you this. That's not how it happens. The Spirit will give you the words if that's how it's going to work. If He's working on you, He'll give you the words. That's what He did then. Secondly, of course, I don't believe He does that anymore because the whole truth has been revealed, as John 16 tells us in other passages. I think that that's important for us to understand. It's not just feelings, it's words. And I'll pass this on. I don't know I have time to share this, but one of the more famous Pentecostal preachers of our time was a man by the name of Oral Roberts. He's passed away for some time now, but there was a university named after him, and he claimed to be able, that the Holy Spirit was guiding him in his speech, as many Pentecostal preachers do. But it's interesting in Ed Harrell's biography of Oral Roberts. He interviewed Roberts extensively, and Roberts told him, he said, well, you know, before some big campaign or rally or whatever it was where he was going to speak to a lot of people, that they'd always get together in the hotel room and go over some things that were going to be talked about. Well, if you're speaking by the Holy Spirit like the apostles were, that's not what you're doing, okay? That's not what you're doing. And just the fact that Roberts would admit that to me just says, well, he wasn't doing what the apostles were doing. Right? That's not what was going on. So that's free. I just thought I'd throw that out there for your interest. When persecution took place in happened in a place, what were they to do? Shake the dust off your feet, go to another place. If people won't accept it, and you see the apostles doing this, you see them doing it in the book of Acts, you see Paul repeatedly doing this. He's persecuted in one place, he just gets up and goes to the next one. And sometimes in a hurry, he goes to the next one. The gospel's too precious to waste it on those who won't hear it. And there are people who need to hear it. Go on to those. There's a great lesson in that for us. Go on to others who need it and are willing to listen to it. Jesus tells them to proclaim from the housetops the things that He's taught them in private. You've gotten teaching, and there's a bit of a lesson there for us. We sort of, this isn't really private, but it's mainly Eastside people that are here, and we spend a lot of time studying God's Word together, learning what Jesus has to say together, and these are things that are done in small classes and here with us in the auditorium. And what are we supposed to do with that? Proclaim it from the housetops, right? The things that we've learned in situations like this and in small classes, we proclaim that from the housetops. The same principle, I think, here. And then some great things in verse 28. Let's read starting in verse 28. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That would be God who sends people to hell. That's who we need to fear. Don't fear some man who can only harm your body. Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than the sparrows." So remember, God is with you, is what he's telling them. God is with us. God values his children. He will care for us. He will be with us. And then he says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven." In this context, then, what does it mean to confess me before men? What is involved in confessing me before men? Yeah, letting people know that you're with Christ, and maybe even beyond that, trying to share Christ with them in a positive evangelistic way. Confessing me before men, I think, would, in this context, who he's talking to, that's what they're about to do. And doing that in the face of persecution, which is, again, the context of his discussion here. So that choice of confessing or denying Christ determines whether or not he will confess or deny us before the Father who's in heaven. He says, "Whoever denies me before him, before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." How could we deny Christ? Well, we could do it like Peter, you know, and when Jesus was being tried three times, "I don't even know him, curse and swear, you know, you're not a Christian." Obviously, that's denying Christ. Are there other ways you can deny Christ? Yeah. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, Freddie says, by not following him. You deny Christ by not following him. Titus 1 and 16 says, they profess, same word as confess, they confess, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. So if you're not doing what he says, you're denying him. You're not doing the good works that he instructs you to do. That, I think, is something all of us need to understand, that the lives that we're living will either profess or deny Jesus. And we need to own up to that, make sure we're confessing him. Yeah, great thought there, Freddie. 1 Corinthians 11 says when we take the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming his death till he comes. So that's an acknowledgement that we are believing in Jesus. So again, these acts of worship that we do are confessions, professions of our faith. And it's important to do the things God has asked us to do in worship. If we don't do those, if we don't bother coming to church and assembling and doing the things that God has said to do, we're not professing Christ. We're not confessing him. We're denying him by failing to do the works that do confess him. That's pretty plain, I think. Yes, sorry. Okay, so I think Lynn's point is people believe a lot that they hear, in the world about biblical things or things that relate to the Bible, like what's going on in Israel now. And because of that, don't really support the things of Christ, support other things, things that are of human invention as a consequence. Our choice here is going to bring opposition from those who make the opposite choice. Verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or me, mother, more, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. Now, that might be a little strange to us because when he was born, what did the angels proclaim? Peace on earth, goodwill to men, right? And he is called the Prince of Peace. That's one of his names given to him by Isaiah. So how can it those facts be reconciled with what Jesus is saying here about himself? He didn't come to bring peace but a sword. Well, he brings peace among those who accept him, right? Those who believe in him are at peace with one another and are at peace with mostly God. That's the most important thing, to have peace with God. So peace with God he brings, peace with our fellow man he brings, if we're willing to accept his truth, but people that don't accept it are going to be our enemies. They make themselves our enemies. We don't want that, but they make themselves our enemies. And that causes conflict. We have to lose our lives, giving our lives to him in order to find our lives. Right. Yeah, religious conflicts, and this might touch back on what Lynn was saying a minute ago. If we're Christians, religious conflicts, spiritual ones, must never be solved at the point of a sword. And virtually every religion has failed to understand that at some point in their history. And it's sad reality. And we have some of that going on, I think, in the Middle East right now. That's not certainly a legitimate way to spread the gospel or to defend the gospel as far as that goes. It's just not what the Lord wants. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, right? That's not where my kingdom's from. We don't fight for his kingdom in that way. This is the area of this third tour of Galilee, as we've been talking about. Everybody, all the apostles being sent out on the limited commission. They depart, they go into the towns, preaching the gospel, healing everywhere, and successfully completing the mission. I don't know how much of this would have been done in Tyre, Sidon, Zarephath, Caesarea Philippi. That's all Gentile territory. They might not have gone into the Decapolis, but this core area where they have been doing a lot of preaching, they cover all of that again, I feel certain. And they may go down into, skip Samaria, but go down into Judea at this time as well. But certainly in the area that they've been focusing on for a year and a half, now they saturated again during this time period. Let's see what else I need to cover here. We've talked about a couple of times John, his ministry, and we've already talked some about his death. It is at this time, I think, in Jesus' ministry that John is put to death. It seems, again, it's hard to know the exact chronology because The gospel writers don't always follow chronology. Sometimes they're following subject matter more than time as they tell the story of life, of Christ's life. That's true in all of the gospels from one way or another. But in any case, probably around this time where John is put to death, we've talked about this. We've talked about John's ministry. Herod had imprisoned and then beheaded John for the sake of Herodias. Herod had married Herodias, and that was his brother's Philip's wife. So John had condemned that and boldly condemned the adultery, spoken out against it, which, again, is admirable. You need to be willing to speak out against evil in this world. That's part of proclaiming the gospel, sharing the moral standards of the God of heaven with the world. Now, again, we don't do that at the point of a sword. We're not trying to force anybody about anything, but we're going to tell the truth about what's going on in this world. And that's what John did. He loses his life for it. Herod had not really intended to kill Jesus. The text tells us that Herod actually protected him in Mark chapter 6 and verse 20. And that when he was killed, Herod was exceedingly sorry about that. Of course, Herodias had used a promise Herod made to her daughter to trap Herod into executing John. We retell that at this event, at this point. We looked at it earlier in some detail. But I retell that here because it is this event that prompts the period of retirement, the periods of retirement, where the disciples of Jesus, some of them who had been disciples of John, are now just crushed by this. And Jesus needs to take them away from everything and spend some time away from this hard mission of ministry that they've been on. And the period of retirements then is not Jesus quitting or the apostles quitting, but it brings us to a time where Jesus is not all the time, every day, all day, doing all of this that he'd been doing. Spending time, especially with his apostles, helping them grow in their faith, teaching them things that they're going to need to carry on the word when he leaves this earth about a year after this. So we're heading into this period. It will be what we'll cover next quarter. Wednesday's lesson will be just an overview of what we've talked about this quarter, a review of what we've talked about this quarter. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll have a lesson on the geography of Jesus' travels, looking at a little more detail concerning the land, places Jesus has visited and will visit. So I'll try to get that all together by next Sunday. And then we'll go full bore into the next quarter, the periods of retirement. So that's where we're heading. I'll have a syllabus, a schedule out, possibly by Wednesday night, detailing what each lesson will be on. Okay? All right. Thank you for your help this morning. Appreciate it.